Well, thank you very much for this opportunity to be with you this afternoon and this evening. And what I'm going to do is something a little different from usual. As you know, most times I tend to go through a book or a chapter or something like that. But I'm going to tackle two topical subjects having to do with this fascination we have with techniques, the right way of doing things. This afternoon, I'm going to look at the how to do it syndrome, our Christian service and techniques. And then after tea tonight, I'll talk about prayer and techniques. Praying by numbers is the title I've given to that one. We live in an age, as we're all well aware, where everybody's hooked on this how to do it thing. We've got seminars, manuals, programs, demonstrations, documentaries, talkbacks, interviews, and so it goes on just about every subject that you can think of. This is how to do it. And so long as you do it properly, you will have success, you will have fulfillment, you will have satisfaction. Doesn't matter what it is, wood carving, cricket, child rearing, Bible study, church growth, you name it, and people have got the answer. There are people to tell you how to do it. Just a couple of references. Acts chapter 8. Both of these talks, I'm going to pin them on a couple of things in Acts chapter 8. This is not any attempt to explain Acts chapter 8, but I want to refer to two incidents. The first incident I'm going to refer to today is the one in the second half of the chapter about the Ethiopian man. Remember the Ethiopian man going along in his chariot? He'd been to Jerusalem worshipping. On his way home, the Spirit says to Philip, go and join him. I'm in Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Go and join him. So Philip runs along in verse 30, and he finds the man reading the book of Isaiah, and he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, well, how can I, unless someone guides me? Whereupon Philip climbs up into the chariot. We're not going to read it all through, but you know the story. He explains it to him, that the prophet is actually talking about Jesus. And when the man understands this in verse 35, Philip opens the scriptures and explains about Jesus. The man believes, and in verse 36 he comes along the road and he says, look, here is water, what is to stop me being baptized? Nothing. So he is baptized, and then they go on their way rejoicing. We'll come back and refer to that a little later on. Just coming back to what I was talking about, this idea of techniques, how to do it, guaranteed success. This fascination with technique, I believe it's probably one of the greatest hindrances to Christian development. Doesn't matter whether it's individually or in the church, this idea that if only we do it the right way, we'll have success. I remember being at some training sessions with Michael Bennett a few years ago, one of these Christianity Explain things. Michael was going through the different lessons and how to explain to people in a small group Bible study some of the points to emphasize, and it was interesting to see the questions that he was getting. Those questions indicated that people thought, oh, you do it this plus this plus this equals conversion at the end. I was amazed. I just didn't think people were quite so easily fooled. But it was quite obvious that people thought that was what you did. And of course, Michael is entirely opposed to that. What Michael is saying is, explain the Bible, and then let the Bible be the means by which you explain Christianity. And here he was trying to answer these questions to people who simply thought if you followed steps 1, 2, 3 and 4, then you turn the handle, press the button at the end, they're all going to automatically come out saved, we're going to see our church grow by X number of people within the next 3 weeks and so on and so on. That's why I think this whole fascination with this technique thing is something of a hindrance. Now, I'm not saying technique is no good. Obviously, it's better to be knowledgeable and efficient than to blunder along making some hopeless mess of things. But when technique becomes the controlling factor, then we might find that we don't get the success, and on the contrary, we may find that we actually encounter failure. Let's stop here for a minute and just think of matters relevant to society as a whole. For example, sex and marriage. They must be two of the topics where you get such an abundance of material telling people what to do and how to do it. And yet we seem to have more problems. The more manuals and technique type material you get, it seems the more problems we have. Because you can't consider techniques independently of morality. Because in sex and marriage, morality is a far more important factor than any particular technique. Now, when you come to Christian things, you've got spirituality, a whole range of issues relating to the work of the Holy Spirit and relationships and interacting. These things, again, which are far more important in the long run than simply the technique. Now, I run seminars myself on various aspects of personal evangelism and how we might make the gospel known to people and explain the Bible more simply. But the trouble is, people think that all that matters, if you get the procedures right, it's all going to fall into place. Now, again, this is a reflection of the feeling in society. People are encouraged to think only about whether a thing works, not whether it is right. Take politics, for example. A politician is called a pragmatist if he opts for some course of action which is politically expedient. Now, it may be contrary to his own political philosophy or the philosophies of his party. It may even be contrary to common morality and justice. But he pursues this because there's votes in it. It's going to satisfy this group and that group, and it's going to keep somebody else happy. He's a pragmatist. Success overrides all the other values. And if I may use a biblical expression, he gains the world, but he loses his soul, so to speak. Now, in Christian circles, just like elsewhere in the world, people are looking for success. You put on any seminar or special meetings, such as Michael Bennett that I mentioned a moment ago on Christianity Explained, or some of the things that I run on aspects of evangelism and church growth and Bible teaching and Bible study and so on, you can guarantee that you'll get a reasonable roll-up. Any sort of how-to-do-it topic, how-to-do-it type of setup, is guaranteed to receive a fairly good support. In fact, I've got to the stage where I almost refuse to do seminars on how to study the Bible, because people seem to be looking for some way of doing it whereby they're not going to have to work. They can maybe do it while they're watching the TV, or do it while they're engaged in some other pursuit. People turn up in droves to these sorts of seminars, particularly those on relationships, thinking again that if you've got these half dozen points, that will make the scheme a winner. Personal evangelism, and so it goes on. All these topics where people are looking for a slick answer, guaranteed success. I also find that many people think that because they've attended a seminar, or read a book, or in the case of marriage and relationships, consulted a counsellor, been to a marriage guidance counsellor, they apparently think that because they've done that, their problems are over. A number of people I've spoken to, they said, oh, well, we saw a marriage counsellor, or we saw some guidance officer, or we read this book, or we followed some other scheme. And it never seems to have occurred to them that they have to face the unattractive task of changing. They've got to change some of their own selfish ways, and they've got to start doing what pleases others instead of what pleases themselves, or, you know, whatever the course of action is. It's going to involve some hard work, some self-denial, some change. Somehow people think that they can get everything coming their way without that sort of commitment or sacrifice. I know a particular case where somebody phoned one of these marriage counsellors recently. Something had been going wrong, and they'd been to see him a few times. Something went wrong at home, and they told him a story, and he said, what do you expect me to do about it? And the person thought for a while and said, nothing. He said, right. There was nothing he could do about it, as long as two people were not prepared to take the first basic simple step of being less selfish or denying oneself in a fairly small matter for the sake of the other person. Let's come to just move on a little bit, talking about our skills for a minute, and the fact that while we should have skills, there should be also a flexibility in the using of those skills. For example, we all know that no two of us are the same. We all know that what works with one may not necessarily work with another. I'm very pleased we had three children. We didn't actually plan to have three, but that's the way it worked out. Because when number three came along, he ruined all our theories of child rearing that had worked fairly well on numbers one and two. It seemed that what we did with the first one worked fairly well with the second one. When number three came along, we had to go back to the drawing board, because he responded in an entirely different way to treatment of whatever form it might happen to be. People are not the same. You may get certain people who are similar, and you can deal with them more or less in a similar fashion, But you're going to have dozens of other people who are entirely different, and we've got to be very adaptable and very flexible. Techniques are good in a regulated environment. In other words, they're designed for repetitive use in a fairly uniform and predictable environment, such as a factory that assembles motor vehicles. You don't require much variation. In fact, a robot could really do it. Everything moves along at a set pace. They do set routines, and there the technique works extremely well. But when we come to dealing with people, we've got to introduce a large element of flexibility. Techniques can provide guidelines. They can help us. They can give us some direction. They can make some suggestions. And some formal training for occupational skills obviously is beneficial. But we simply cannot apply all these rules and regulations woodenly with everybody. Now let's come to the Bible and look, for example, at the ministry of Jesus or the work of Paul. Various attempts have been made to sort out some pattern that we can follow, some technique in the ministry of Jesus, or if you like, some secret to the success of Paul's missionary exploits. Now I agree that there are some basic principles. You find, for example, with Jesus that he concentrated on Palestine. He didn't spread himself thinly by going out into the neighboring regions. In fact, he said to people at different times that his call was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it was to the training of his disciples. He sent out the 12, he sent out 70 later on. He knew his time was limited, and so he had a list of priorities. He knew what he was doing, and then he left the wider mission to his followers to carry on after he had left. Paul, as he went around on his missionary journeys, seems to have had some basic principles. He went to the major towns. He moved along the major highways. He seems to have gone to those parts of the town where he had a ready audience to start with, for example, the Jews in the synagogues. He stayed to establish the church, and then he moved on. All right, we've got the basic underlying principles. Now, when it comes to our Christian service, we can have some basic underlying principles. We ought to know what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're going about things, what our goal is. In fact, I'm sure if we went to some churches and asked people what their goal was, the church as a whole, or in particular activities within the church, they might have some difficulty in answering. Their goal may be simply to keep it going so that it's available next week, and that next year we keep on going. There may not be any specific goal. They may not know really why they're doing anything, except that they've always done it and they want to keep on doing it. Now, I think we ought to have goals, and we ought to know what we're doing. We ought to have some strategy. We ought to have some skill and some training in the practicalities of the particular ministries we're trying to undertake. But at the same time, we must realize that nothing is going to guarantee success. Now, Jesus and Paul, if I can come back to them for a minute, they had distinctly different ministries. It's clear that each carried out his work with some thought and planning, in accordance with the distinctive mission God had entrusted, a distinctive mission God had entrusted to Jesus, and a distinctive mission he'd entrusted to Paul. But in neither case do you find a stereotype technique. Each town that they went to, each group that they spoke to, each person that they spoke to, each conversation they had, seems to have been different from the previous. When Jesus spoke to this person there, and to some other person somewhere else, and when Paul went into this town of Asia Minor, and then into the other town, there are no two consecutive incidents that were the same. So there has to be a flexibility, there has to be a confidence in the goals and the strategies, or whatever the word is. There has to be a sense of mission that a person knows why he's doing it, what he's on about. Going about things, not willy-nilly. God doesn't want his work done willy-nilly. He wants people to think about the ways and means of reaching the lost and of building up the church, but he wants them also to do it with this sensitivity to the particular needs of varying situations. I'm sure God wants all of us to develop whatever expertise we happen to have. We've got some sort of gifts, okay, let us develop them. If we can get some help through a seminar or a training session or a manual, well, good and well. And then we've got to work out best how we can use these gifts and abilities for the maximum benefit of everybody else. Any know-how that we get, I'm sure, is going to be useful. But it is no substitute for the costly discipline of spending time in prayer, of spending time in Bible study, of spending time helping others, the service of our fellow human beings. Now, why is it that people feel such a need for technique? They want a framework, they want a structure in which to move. They want some sort of guaranteed methodology where you move on step by step and get a more or less guaranteed result. Why is it that people have this fascination for that type of procedure? Well, I think mainly because they feel insecure within themselves. They are not confident in relationships, they're not confident in handling the word. This is particularly so when it comes to speaking to others about Jesus Christ, an activity that is commonly referred to as witnessing. I don't like to use that word because people get the wrong idea. They think it means that you just sort of collar somebody, and then having got their attention and plucked up the courage to say something significant, you then give them the whole gospel in the next 3.5 minutes. I'm not sort of talking about that one-off, hidden between the eyes while we've got the opportunity type of approach. I'm just talking about in general, our general relationships with other people in terms of sharing Christ and sharing our faith with them. People feel insecure, they feel lacking in confidence. I don't think the solution is to find some sort of foolproof technique. The solution is to saturate ourselves with the knowledge of God and His Word. To know God better, to know His Word better. And then we won't get thrown by the first question that somebody happens to put to us. And that's what we're frightened of. Many people are frightened they're going to get thrown by something. Somebody's going to ask a question they can't answer. In fact, I've found it very helpful sometimes to let people know that we don't have the answers to all the questions, because they nearly always throw in a few curly ones, and I think they're sometimes relieved when we admit that we don't really know what the answer to that one is. God hasn't promised to answer every question, and you know, all these questions I like to ask about suffering and catastrophes that occur to the apparently innocent and so on. There are a lot of unanswerable questions, and as I said, they're sometimes relieved when they find we don't have the answer, because in the back of their mind, they've got this idea that Christians think they know everything. While we do, I believe, have the fundamental answer, which is Christ, who is going to enable people to handle any situation, but it's not necessarily going to be an answer that satisfies our intellectual curiosity concerning specific issues or problems. Another reason why Christians sometimes want to have this recourse to impersonal techniques is that they're a bit frightened of building friendships with people who don't share their faith. A lot of Christians are really frightened. They feel very secure in among Christians, in the church, in their fellowship, in their club, but outside that group they feel quite uncomfortable. And I believe that Christians have got to learn to be a lot more outgoing, a lot more self-giving, a lot more relaxed with other people. We've got to learn to operate in a sort of open environment. We've got to have flexibility, adaptability in person-to-person relationships, and not simply rely upon the impersonal contact and the fixed routines that you get in manuals and, of course, in the factory line, you know, making cars and going through these point one, point two, point three, and coming out with a finished product at the end. We might feel secure in that, but it's not going to help too many people along the way. We've got to learn to operate without that sort of rigidity. We've got to be adaptable, open, friendly, flexible, and confident in person-to-person relations. Now look at here at our man, Philip. Go and join the man in the chariot. Well, he goes and joins him. Never seen him in his life before, apparently, but he goes and joins him, and he just starts a conversation and says, what are you reading? Oh, the man says, I'm reading away here, you know, a bit of the older Bible. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Well, the man says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? See, a lot of people pick up the Bible in a moment of crisis. I've met people, you've met people, somebody dies, there's some crisis, some catastrophe, and they find the old Bible and dust the dust off it and come and have a bit of a look at it, and of course they don't really know what they're reading. They don't know where to start. They finish up in Exodus chapter 25 about the tabernacle or somewhere, and they're totally confused. They don't really know what they're reading. But they're sort of searching. Our fundamental approach to evangelism is simply to allow the Bible to do its own thing. That's what Gay and I are on about in our outreach and our evangelism of these non-church families we reach into, simply to open up the Bible and explain it and let the Bible do its work. Let the Bible do its own thing. But it can't do its own thing if people don't understand it. I mean, how can they understand it unless somebody explains it to them? Who's writing to whom? What's he talking about? That's what this Ethiopian man is bothered about. He said, who's he talking about? Himself? Somebody else? I mean, what's happening here? So Philip climbs up and he explains. And when he explains, the man believes. Now, I'm not giving you this as a technique in the sense that this is an automatic guarantee that if you explain it, the person will believe on the spot and get baptized within a few moments. I'm not saying it's going to happen like that. But I think we can see the basic approach that we ought to have. Confidence in the word, adaptability, flexibility, readiness to communicate, not frightened of person-to-person relationships, not frightened that they're going to throw us with some difficult questions, but simply take the word and explain it as simply as we can. I don't mean being patronizing or anything like that, but just let them know that this whole thing is reasonable, it does make sense, and let me explain it to you. When the Bible is allowed to do its own work, it's amazing how people get hooked on it. We find that non-Christians understand it quite readily if you explain it to them fairly straightforward fashion without getting bogged down in all the minutiae. They seem to be quite responsive. I'm not saying they all repent and believe the gospel, but I am saying that the word of God is better than your word or mine. And if we can explain and open up the word of God so that it can do its own thing in their hearts and lives, then we're well on the way to seeing people make a response to the gospel. So we need confidence in God, and we need confidence in his word. We must have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired that word in the first place, and once people understand that word, I believe the same Holy Spirit can make its message relevant to them. The Spirit can take the word and apply it and bring conviction in their hearts. Verse 36. He opened his mouth and explained to them the good news about Jesus, and they came along the road and they were baptized. There it is, the presentation of the message and the response that we get from it. But the point that I want to conclude on is that we find there's no pushing or manipulating people in the sense of saying, you must slavishly follow these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps. This is the rule book. Just go through in this order. And then if you do it in this way, you can manipulate these potential converts through the gate, as if they're sort of sheep being shepherded and got through a gate into a pen. Nothing wrong with having our 4 or 5 major points we want to make. There is a God. We've sinned and rebelled against him. We're under his judgment, but Christ came to die for us. There's nothing wrong with having that sort of sequential explanation of the gospel. But we must not think that we have a simple guaranteed formula for success by following any particular scheme. You see, people want instant results these days. We want them, everybody else wants them. This is the sort of society we live in. Patience and trust, well, they're not so much in demand because we want to get the goods delivered on the spot. Instant prints, instant coffee, instant replays, instant everything. And as Christians, we've got to learn that it's not instant everything. We've got to learn to wait on the Lord, to be patient, to be trusting, and to be totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to do his work in his way and in his time. I'm not saying that as a cop-out for us not to do anything. We must be energetic, we must be thoughtful, trained as best we can too, but we must realize that only the Spirit of God saves anybody, and we must be totally open for the Spirit to use us in whatever way he will. And no two people are going to get converted the same way. Only God can save anybody. We cannot do it. What we can do is be there and available, make the message known as well as we can, but realize that ultimately it is God who does the work. We must be totally dependent upon his Spirit to do his work in his way and in his time. As Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.